Imagine we've all seen many of those before and after adverts. It could be for anti-dandruff shampoo, or acne treatment, or teeth whitening, or some kind of hair or skin product, or there's one on the telly at the moment, I think, isn't there? Save your unloved rooms with IKEA, the DIY transformation. But let's imagine one particular advert. First of all, the before picture. Imagine a woman, and I say that almost always is a woman, alone, fat, ugly, miserable, just in a sort of thumpy brown sack of a dress. But then she tries amazing new skin fat. The lights go up, the music changes. You'd hardly recognize her as the same person. Now she's happy, popular, confident, beautiful, vibrant. She's elegantly dressed in the latest patterns, and she looks stunning. Who wouldn't want to be like this amazing woman? Now she's surrounded by friends and admirers, and the man of her dreams whisks her off in his red open-top sports car, and they drive off into the sunset. He's obviously loaded, and it's all because of marvellous new SimFast. Well, you know it's a lot of nonsense, of course. But our passage gives us before and after pictures of the believer. But here it's not a confident trick or an advertising gimmick, but gospel truth. Here is the difference that Jesus makes. So just look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 3 and you'll see there the before picture. As for you, this is what you were like. And then the great turning point comes in verse 4. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It's those two words that are crucial in verse 4. But God. It's God who makes all the difference. God who intervenes and transforms the whole situation. Well, let's think of those two pictures in turn. First of all, the before picture in verses 1 to 3. We might call this what humanity is like by nature or the human condition. And I'm afraid it's not pretty. Looking at the bad news makes the good news seem even more wonderful. The gospel is a diamond that shines best against a black backcloth. And it is indeed bad and black. First one, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Not physically, but spiritually lifeless. A kind of living dead. Spiritual zombies. Cut off from God, who is the source of all spiritual life. The symptoms might have been different in different cases. Maybe at one time we felt no need of God. Perhaps we didn't give him a second thought. Perhaps the Bible and the Christian faith just made no sense to us. Maybe if we did pray, our prayers just seemed to bounce off the ceiling. And therefore, we were perfectly healthy. So sick that we didn't know we were ill. It's no good saying to a dead body, get a life. You could go out into the graveyard and try it, but I'm pretty certain that nothing will happen. Probably keep your voice down, it'd be embarrassing. They say, where there's life, there's hope. But Paul says we were dead. Lifeless, hopeless, helpless. So our spiritual condition was serious. I mean, death is pretty serious, isn't it? It's terminal. It's not as if you had a spiritual 24-hour tummy bug or a dose of theological man flu. We were dead. And it takes the power of God to raise the dead. The mighty power that was described in the book of Ephesians that can take a valley of dry bones and by the word of God and the spirit of God, transform them into a great army. It takes the power of Jesus, who can say to the already rotting and sinking Lazarus, come out of your tomb. Salvation is a mighty miracle. It's life from the dead. We're preparing for a series of outreach events next Easter. And we're praying for great miracles that some might go from life to death even in that week. That's a big thing to ask, isn't it? We depend on the power of God. So, there have been transgressions and sins. Transgressions, that's to see the sign on the gates that says, no entry, keep out, trespassers will be prosecuted, and to go through anyway. It's deliberate wrongdoing, willful rebellion, doing what we know to be wrong. And then sin, that's a different idea. The idea of falling short, of an arrow missing its mark, of failure and weakness. The Bible describes us as rebels and failures, willful and weak. It's not the only thing that might be said, but it's true of us all, isn't it? That at some point, in some ways, in different ways, we are rebels and failures. Unless we're willing to admit that truth about ourselves, we'll never see our need of Jesus. We'll never be real Christians. A real Christian is not someone who thinks they're good. It's someone who knows they're bad, who knows their need of Jesus. Dead. Secondly, enslaved, that's verses 2 and 3. Paul describes humanity affected by an unholy trinity of evil, the world, the devil, and the flesh. First of all, the world, verse 2, you followed the ways of this world. That is the world as opposed to the church, the prevailing non-Christian culture, the attitudes of the world. You bought into the spirit of the times and the prevailing ideology. You had a non-Christian worldview, perhaps materialism or consumerism or something else. Ungodly attitudes to money, sex, power, and all the rest. Following the ways of the world. And then suddenly the devil, verse 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan. You are influenced by evil, affected by the unseen spiritual battle. But verse 3, you are disobedient. He still blames them. They're still responsible. It's not just the devil made me do it. The world, the devil. And finally, the flesh, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The problem is not just out there in the world and the devil. It's in here, in us, in our flesh, in our naturally sinful nature. No one had to teach us to lie or be selfish, did they? It came quite naturally to us. Dead, enslaved, and finally, verse 3, condemned. We were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath, which is very different from ours, God's holy anger, his settled opposition to evil, his wrath, which is a function of his justice and love. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Apathy is. Anger can flow from love. God is not indifferent or apathetic to our world. He could just ignore us. But God Almighty himself cares enough to get angry. You and I matter to God. It's not that God is flying off into an unpredictable rage. He's not capricious, but he has a predictable, holy no to wrong and injustice and wickedness. The wrath of God is good news, news that tells us there will be justice in our world. Many crimes go unpunished, but not forever. Think of the dreadful things that happen in our world, and even now that hostage incident in Nairobi still going on, is it? 39 at least killed, 150 wounded, how many people held hostage. Or in the news again this week, Daniel Pelker, the 4-year-old who was murdered by his own mother. We cry out for justice. But it's not just them out there. Paul sees us as included in this problem, verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them. We were, verse 3, like the rest. Well, that's the bad news. There's some relief that we can come to the good news. From the backdrop to the diamond itself. The actual picture comes in verses 4 to 10. Paul tells us of humanity by grace, or the divine compassion. Let's think of what God has done and why he's done it. So first of all, what God has done, verse 5. He's made us alive in Christ, a spiritual resurrection. Verse 5, he saved and rescued us. Rescued us from slavery and condemnation. God's solution perfectly matches our problem. His provision meets our need. Verse 6, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This again is the idea of union with Christ, which we thought about 2 weeks ago. The idea of being in Christ by faith in the power of the Spirit. So that what's true of Christ is true of the Christian. For those who are trusting in Christ, they're joined to him by the Spirit. So we died with him and rose with him, and now we're seated and throned in heaven with him, spiritually speaking. So we are secure. We couldn't be closer to God, seated at his right hand in Christ. So we have a dual identity in Christ. For them, in Ephesus, and in Christ. For us, in Warbleton, and in Christ. Made alive, rescued, raised up, seated with Christ. Well, why has God done it? Verse 4, because of his great love for us. Because he's rich in mercy. As it is kindness, verse 7. Did you spot the repeated word as we read it? Verse 5, grace. Verse 7, grace. Verse 8, grace. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God looked to at Christ's expense. His undeserved love, his kindness and generosity. Grace is what one Welsh preacher called love with stoop in it. I should touch that in English. Love with stoop in it. Love which reaches down to us and lifts us up. Love of a superior for an inferior. Love of the living God for the spiritually dead. Love of the free for the enslaved. Love of the innocent and pure for the guilty. Love of the prince for the pauper. Love that finds us hungry, dirty, battered, in rags, and feeds us, cleans us up, and dresses us up in a royal robe. Redeeming, rescuing, transforming love. The love of the father for his prodigal son, who said to him, Dad, give me my share of the property, I wish you were dead, I just want your money. Off he goes and squanders it all in wild living. And when he returns, his father runs to meet him and embraces him and puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, and throws a party. Love which welcomes rebels and failures like you and me. Love which is like a marriage, like a wonderful love story. Like the peasant girl who marries the prince, who pays all her debts and sorts her out, and shares his wealth and royal status with her, and brings her to live in the palace. In the words of the hymn, grace is love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Why did God say this? Well, not because of what we're like, but because of what he's like. It's not that God thought we'd make a pretty useful addition to his team, you know, that Lloyd could do something useful for him, he really needed him on side. God loved us because he loved us, out of his mercy, kindness, generosity, and love.
Look again at verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There are the great truths that will recover at the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by good work, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. That salvation is a gift received by faith, and that even faith itself is a gift. God says this, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages God might show his incomparable riches of grace. We are to be exhibits of God's grace. In eternity, people will say, did God really save Mark Lloyd? Well, he's a fucking sinner. God must be gracious indeed if he can save people like that. The purpose of the whole universe is the display of his glory. The plan of salvation is to show the wonder of his love and power to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, so what by way of application and conclusion? Well, first of all, trust in Christ. Receive this great salvation. Accept this gift. Secondly, no boasting. Verse 9, not by work, that no one can boast. The praise goes to God, not to us. All the credit and glory goes to him. We're not saved because we're more godly or spiritual or intelligent than others. We're saved by grace. And then live the life of good work that God has saved you for. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. As Christians, we have a new destiny and purpose. Good work. God has made and saved you for a purpose. He's crafted you with a design in mind. Your conversion 55 years ago is not the end of the story. There's an ongoing walk with God, a life of gratitude. Saved not by good works, but for good works. Good works that aren't the cause of our salvation, but the consequence of it. I don't know how good work sounds to you. That's admittedly sounds pretty dull and horrible to me. And that's when we think of good work, we think of do-gooding. And who wants to do that? I mean, do-gooding sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But Paul has really good work in mind. The best way to live. A good life. Paul wants us to walk not in the ways of verse 2 of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but in the ways of verse 10, the ways in which God has prepared us to walk. Good ways. The Vandals wanted you to walk like an Egyptian. The Apostle Paul wants you to walk like a Christian. May he enable us to do so. Amen.